All right, Revelation. Pick up there. Chapter 20, yes. As we can continue through the book of Revelation, we're at that point, like I said, where we're having the kingdom being established. We're going to have the judgment that here what we're going to see is Satan's going to be locked away for 1,000 years, then he's going to be loosed again, and he'll eventually be thrown into the lake of fire, where the false prophet and the beast, which is the Antichrist, already are. And we'll see regarding judgment, what the lake of fire judgment is. Again, we've talked about the fact that some don't believe that there is hell in the traditional Christian sense. And what I mean by that, some believe that hell is a state of unconsciousness. I believe that hell is a place of everlasting torment. It's a place of suffering. And so we'll see a little bit about that tonight. But ultimately, what we're going to be talking about has to do with the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. And so, you know, you'll see, scriptures in history talk about it. Whenever Jesus was talking to Martha and Mary about Lazarus, about the resurrection, they mention this resurrection that we're getting ready to talk about. And so we'll look at some of those things. We're even going to talk a little bit about, Satan himself, who he was, how creation took place, and that type of thing. So any questions about anything we've gone over or anything before we get started?
I got one.
Sure.
If Satan is locked, is in hell for 1,000 years, and Christ is on the earth, would people still continue to sin because Satan ain't there to tempt people?
Yes, I believe that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it says he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And I believe that sin will be judged immediately. So people, I believe, will sin. But that's because you're not just having those who are going to be the fulfillment of the covenant as it relates to the new covenant, because you have the new covenant, which is in Ezekiel, as it talks about those who God says, I will write my laws in your heart and cause you to walk in my ways. In other words, he's going to enable people to actually follow the law. You're going to have those people, but you're also going to have people who go into the kingdom who don't have that promise, who don't have that gift, that covenant situation, because you do have Gentiles that go into the kingdom. And those people, they're judged to go into the kingdom based upon how they treated the nation of Israel. And I think that you will still have people who will commit sin. We see at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, whenever Satan is let loose, it says he must be let loose, he then goes and he's able to gather an army from the four corners of the earth. I don't think that it makes much sense to think that everybody was perfect, nobody sinned, and all of a sudden Satan's loose and the switch flips, and all of a sudden he's able to raise an army.
That makes sense, yeah.
I think that you're going to have people who are going to be very willing to go down that path. And I think, again, that the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the army that's developed at the end of it, again, once again, shows the fact that mankind is
still messed up.
Still messed up, yeah. I would say so, yeah.
I think that they're just, all this time they'll be waiting for somebody to come lead them.
Come in what?
Lead them.
Sure, yeah.
That's what they're waiting for.
And all we can go by, and I agree with what you're saying and what we're talking about, and in the end, all we can do is we can take the clues from Scripture. And again, like I said, there will be another army, and it's not like it's going to take, Satan's going to be loosed, and he's going to have another 1,000 years to raise this army. That's not the context we have. It appears as though that it's pretty darn quick that he raises this army. And so I think that They're looking for people to lead them, and so that is going to that's going to be what happened. And then God is going to deal with it in a mighty, mighty fashion, as we'll see. So, all right, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon. The dragon in Revelation is Satan. That old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And I think we kind of touched on some of this briefly last week. That no, I don't believe that Satan in Genesis, whenever he approached Adam and Eve, that he was literally a serpent like we think of. Serpent in the Hebrew doesn't mean a crawling around thing. That's not what it means. It has to do with a shining thing. Nakash is the actual Hebrew word in the Old Testament for that. And so here we see some of the names for him. That serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And the book of Revelation calls him the dragon. Keep in mind that as we talk about angels do not get the privilege of salvation. They don't get the privilege of salvation because of their situation. Go back to Job. Job chapter 38. See, the angels, when you think, this is why creation matters. People think, you know, I was actually having a conversation again with somebody earlier. We were talking about creation. Does it matter? Well, no, it doesn't change whether or not you're a Christian, what you believe on creation. Although, again, there are domino effects to it. Creation matters. Lord Jesus cited the book of Genesis more than any other book. I think he kind of thought it was important. And here in Job, we get an idea about creation, how things were. Here God is contending with chapter 38. God is talking with Job. Look at verse 4 of chapter 38. He says, "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding, who laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Verse 7, and this is important. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, verse 7 isn't, you don't just put that at any time. The context here in verse 7 is creation. This is what God's talking about. He's saying to Job, "Where were you whenever the creation took place? Declare, if you know it, how it was done." And he specifically says that these morning stars, well, who are the morning stars? The angels. Was Lucifer one of those angels? Yes. And what does it say? "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The sons of God there are the angels. And so the angels at the very beginning were there, and this is why they do not get the offer of salvation. They witnessed creation itself. And you have to understand that they were witnesses, they were there for worship, Lucifer. And so when we think of you know, the situation with him being thrown in the bottomless pit, he knows his situation. He knows that he's damned. There is no remedy to his situation. And why? Because he was there when, whenever man, he would have witnessed the creation of man himself. And so there is no situation that he has an excuse for what he did. Turn to Ezekiel, chapter 28.
Chapter what?
28. Start in verse 11. Ezekiel 28:11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Who do you think this king of Tyrus is? Well, let me give you a hint. It's the same one we're talking about in Revelation chapter 20. "Thou hast been in Eden." Well, wait a minute. It has to be Lucifer. Why? Because what happened whenever Adam and Eve sinned? God kicked everyone out of the Garden of Eden, and he put angels. He put four cherubs in the corners, and he put a sword, the word of God, prohibiting anyone else from going in the Garden of Eden. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle in gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." So this is a description of Lucifer. This is a description of what Eve would have seen in the Garden of Eden. Not some snake. She would have saw a bright, shining, majestic creation. Verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in the ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee." So again, when we talk about creation, when we talk about Satan, when we talk about Revelation, it all always stems back to creation. It's all going to go, you know, marriage. What does Jesus use to justify how marriage works? Creation. It all goes right back to there. And here we see even Satan himself, we can see the hints from this as it relates to things like evolution, as it relates to things like creation, as it relates to the day-age theory, all of these things. Why? Because we see right here that God is saying that Satan was perfect until iniquity was found in him. Well, when was iniquity found in Satan? Genesis chapter 3, whenever he convinced Eve to, he deceived Eve. And so all of these domino effects is what we can see. And so Satan was so perfect, he was lifted up, as verse 17 says. We can continue to read. Verse 16, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." And this is what I'm saying. Whenever Eve looked upon Satan, it wasn't some snake crawling around a tree. It was a beautiful creation of God. "Thy heart was lifted up because of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Isaiah, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. As we continue to look in Revelation, this judgment that's going to happen to Satan, this is the justification part, because God made him a place of authority. According to Scripture, the most beautiful of all of God's angels. Chapter 14 of Isaiah, starting verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And here the pit obviously is going to be the place where we're getting ready to talk about in Revelation chapter 20. And so this is the reason why angels have no offer of salvation. You don't become an angel whenever you die. People who, you know, talk about the fact that so-and-so died and became an angel. No, it's better that you're who you are. We're robbing the glory of creation and God's intentions whenever we get this stuff wrong. And so here, back in Revelation chapter 20, again, when did Satan do all this? When did he say, I will exalt myself? He did it in Genesis chapter 3, whenever he tried to get man to worship him. You see, I don't know about you, I'm human. You know, I still have human errors. There's this thing inside of creation, and it's called the pride of life. You can go and you can be absent of pride, and then someday you can be sitting somewhere and you can be sitting around and you can see two people talking, and because of your own pride, you want to interject yourself into that situation because of pride. And that's what Satan did. God had created man so that man would worship God, and Satan saw that, and he didn't want that relationship with God. He wanted man to worship him because of his own pride. And that's, you know, that's exactly what he did, and that's what he's being judged for. He weakened the nations, and now here in Revelation chapter 20, you're going to see the culmination of that situation. And God is just like he promised back in Genesis chapter 3, whenever he cursed man, he cursed woman, and he cursed the earth, and he cursed Satan himself. And now what we're getting ready to see is the first of the two major judgments that he's going to receive. He's going to be, as this says back to Revelation chapter 20, an angel. One might suspect that is Michael. Is going to come down. Satan is going to be locked away for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he was cast into the bottomless pit. And I know we talked a little bit about that. And shut him up and has set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, notice what it says. He must be loosed a little while, a little season. And so I think we talked a little bit about this. Where is the most likely place for the bottomless pit?
The center of the earth.
The center of the earth. There is no bottom there.
Right.
And so personally, I also believe that whenever we look at the Gospels and we see the rich man and Lazarus, and it talks about that gulf that's between, I believe that is the bottomless pit. That gulf is the bottomless pit. The Lord descended to the deep, and I believe that you have on one side you had Abraham's bosom, on the other side, which is paradise, and the other side you have where the rich man was, and which is Hades, and in between you had this great gulf that nothing could go over, and I believe that to be the actual place of this destination here. So he's going to be loosed, or he's going to be sent away, and for time's sake we won't go there, but if you want to go look at Isaiah 14:24, you can look at but in Isaiah 14:24, we see God says that every single thing that I said that's going to get done, it has to get done. It must. And so this is why we can take God at his word. This is why we should rightly divide the scriptures, because God gives us instructions on how things are going to be done in a very natural way. We don't have to spiritualize and come up with some fancy excuses to try to make sense. We can just take God at his word. Isaiah 14:24 is evidence that that's what he means. As far as this 1,000 years, is that a coincidence? 1,000 years. Anything else taking place for 1,000 years? Satan's loosed, or Satan's locked away for 1,000 years. What's going on for 1,000 years? The kingdom. the most certainly there's the promised kingdom, and I've got probably, let's just look at them. If I can find where it starts, I've got probably, I don't know, 30, if not more. There they are. Different references to the kingdom promises to the nation of Israel regarding the land, specifically the land. There are those today that want to suggest that we are living in the kingdom. When you hear people talking about building the kingdom, well, they're either talking about trying to build because they believe the kingdom's going on right now, or because they think that the kingdom is going to come and we're going to build it. Well, the kingdom that's going to come is going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And I've got here, whether it's Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi, Isaiah, Genesis. So if anybody's looking for scriptural notes to look at regarding the literal reign of Jesus Christ on earth, there are plenty of references. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3. And I specifically did that one because most people don't even know where Zephaniah is. Go to Matthew and go back a couple of books. You'll find Zechariah. Go back a couple more and you'll find Zephaniah. Zephaniah.
Before the book of Haggai.
Do what?
Before the book of Haggai.
Mm-hmm. Not a very big one. If I can actually get my Bible to get to there. There we go. Zephaniah chapter 3. Start in verse 11. Zephaniah chapter 3. Is everybody there? All right. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Where's God's holy mountain? Jerusalem. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee. The point being, and for time's sake we won't go there, you can go to Isaiah chapter 12. It's apparent from this scripture, and again, if you want more evidences, I can give them to you. It's very apparent from scripture that Jesus, the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah of Israel, is going to rule and he's going to reign in the midst of Israel, in the Holy Mountain, in the land of Israel. It's not going to be a spiritual kingdom. It is going to be a literal physical kingdom that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of God. And that's apparent from Scripture. So, like I said, you can go to Isaiah 12 and I can give you some more, so if you want to do that. And if you're keeping track of the events of these days, you're going to have this thousand-year reign of Christ. So Satan is locked away for 1,000 years. You have the thousand-year, the millennial kingdom. And then after that, Satan's going to be released, as we're going to read. You're going to have the second battle of Gog and Magog. Remember we talked about Gog and Magog? Which is probably whenever you guys were last here, actually, because you said Revelation 13. So you'll have Gog and Magog. And then after that, you'll have the great white throne judgment. And that's whenever the final judgment happens, and the people are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And then after that, you have the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. So these are the events that still to come in these last couple chapters. So, all right, Revelation chapter 20. Let's pick up verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. So in other words, here we see the Apostle John saying, I saw thrones, and I saw they that sat upon them. So sounds like there's more than one throne. I mean, is that, am I reading it right here? There's more than one throne here. Now, was there ever any promises regarding to people sitting on thrones? Yeah, I think so. I think that we see that quite a bit. As we're going to look at. Matter of fact, go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation 3:21 says, to him, and again, this is the beginning of the book of Revelation. And so, it's still the introduction to the book of Revelation. Okay? Verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So you see specifically the promise in Revelation that Jesus is promising those who go through this tribulation period, that those that overcome, which we've just spent the past year talking about everything they've had to overcome, and those that overcome, they will get to sit on the throne with Jesus Christ. And doesn't even stop there. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Verse 10, and how they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge? And so we've talked about this. Those are the ones who were waiting for the judgment to come. And they had white robes, verse 11, were given every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also, their brethren, that should be killed and they should be fulfilled. These are people who were martyred during the tribulation period. I believe that these are the same ones in chapter 3 that also have the promise that whenever Jesus comes back to establish his throne, they will be coming back with him. And there's this also these 12 other individuals that were promised something about a throne. You guys remember anything about that? Yeah.
12 apostles?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What did Jesus specifically tell these guys? Anybody remember?
They would sit on 12 thrones.
It was a specific promise that these guys were going to go there. Matthew chapter 19. No sense in listening to me mess up the quote, right? Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 is drawing closer to the end of Jesus' ministry. There's still plenty of things going left, but he's beginning to teach them things that he had not taught them before. Verse 28 of Matthew chapter 19, he says, and Jesus said unto them, the them there is the 12 apostles, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a promise of God. And so that's not going to be something that's going to be spiritualized away with. Well, he didn't actually mean that they would actually be doing it. I think we have it in Luke 22 as well. Luke 22, verse 29. Yeah, Luke chapter 22. Verse 29. This is, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. Huh. It's pretty specific. As my Father hath appointed unto me. So let's absorb what that's saying. Let's give full weight and measure to this. Just as sure as the Father appointed to Jesus Christ a kingdom, Jesus is saying, I appoint to you. We can't spiritualize the 12 apostles' role in the kingdom and not spiritualize Jesus's. Jesus is making a comparison to the two. And so just as sure as Jesus is the Messiah and is going to sit and rule and reign in the kingdom in the Holy Mountain, so are these 12 apostles. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. Verse 30. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here when we see this, and back to Revelation chapter 20, when we see this, and I saw thrones. Keep in mind that these are going to be literal thrones during an earthly kingdom that's going to take place. And you can go to Daniel chapter 7 if you're taking notes. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Look at verses 18 through 26. And some good study material for that as well. All right, finishing up chapter 20, verse 4. So I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's the ones we just looked at in Revelation chapter 6. The ones that were martyred, verses 9 through 11, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So this gets to the heart of one of the questions. What happens to those? Did you have your hand up?
No.
Okay. This gets to the heart of the question, what happens to those who people are died during the tribulation period? Well, they're going to go to heaven, and they're going to be around the throne, and they're going to be asking, when, O Lord, are you going to judge? And he says, well, hold off a little while. That's what we just got done reading. I'm going to take care of it. And then whenever the kingdom is set up, we can clearly see that those who are martyred during the tribulation period, who didn't take the mark of the beast, they are going to come back to the earth, and they're going to rule on thrones with Jesus Christ himself during the 1,000-year reign. This is what verse 4 is talking about. Now, this gets into the question. You'll see us sometimes have conversation during the Acts study on Sundays, and you'll hear me use that phrase, the 12-in or the 12-out theory. That is the idea of the 12 apostles. Are they now part of the body of Christ, or are they not part of the body of Christ? And the reason why that matters is because of this. They are promised, as we already read in Matthew 19 and Luke 22, they were promised that they were going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes during the kingdom. Well, if they're part of the body of Christ, we don't have the hope of the kingdom. The body of Christ's hope is not to go live in Jerusalem, on the Holy Mountain, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's not our hope. Our hope is a heavenly hope. And so the idea of the 12 in the body of Christ would then suggest, okay, well, are they like some mixture? Are they going to still reign on earth, even though the body of Christ, that's not their hope? Or are they not part of the body of Christ, and they're still going to sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes, meaning they'll be part of the same group of people that, as we're getting ready to read, there's getting ready to be a resurrection. As we talked about the issue with Lazarus, whenever Jesus goes and he talks to Mary and Martha and they say, I wish you would have been here, he would have lived. And Jesus says, don't you know I'm the resurrection? And they say, well, we know that he's going to be resurrected That is the resurrection that they're referring to. The resurrection to go into the kingdom. So the Jews understand that there's going to be a resurrection of the just to go into the kingdom. Well, that would include the 12 apostles, unless they're part of the body of Christ. Hopefully I explained that in a way that didn't just confuse you even more. But you can see why these dominoes affects all of these things. And this is why it's cool to study it. Because there's so many intricacies of this. But I think that if you take Scripture, if you learn the lesson, to take Scripture as God teaches us to it in a very simplistic and natural way, the easiest way to understand this is the 12 apostles had a promise of Jesus, called them his friends. The promise to the Jews was that they would be resurrected to go into the kingdom. And I personally believe, that the 12 apostles will be part of the resurrection of the just and will go into the kingdom. And so when we look here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, those who get resurrected go into the kingdom, that to me would also include the 12 apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thoughts? Comments? Disagreements? Huh?
I never thought that.
Yeah, I know. My mind can be pretty weird. Well,
it's helpful.
What's that?
It's helpful, though.
Well, it is, because, again, if we begin to question the promises of God, then where does that come to an end? If we can question the promise that Jesus made to the 12 apostles, then why can't I question the promise that Paul made to us, which was made to him by Jesus, too? This is why you either, in my opinion, you take the whole thing or take nothing at all.
Yep. Right.
Take the whole thing or take nothing.
Because they always say Scripture and interpret Scripture.
Bingo. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be things that we don't quite understand. But we don't go changing what it says. And so if I get to glory and I find out that I misunderstood some of this stuff, I'm not going to care. I'll be honest with you.
You're already there.
I'm already there. And so that's the way I see Revelation chapter 20 taking place. I see what you're seeing is the establishment of the kingdom. And here is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, is the resurrection of the just. If you hear that phrase, resurrection of the just, resurrection of the unjust, here you see the resurrection of the just, those who are going to go into the kingdom. Okay? So let's read verse 4 again and then go into verse 5. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark, upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. When that statement, this is the first resurrection, is talking about those of verse 4, not those in verse 5. Okay? When it says this is the first resurrection, it's talking about those who didn't take the image, those who are going to rule and reign with them. Verse 5 is saying, but the rest, those who weren't resurrected, the rest did not live until the 1,000 years. And that's the resurrection of the unjust that are going to go to the great white throne judgment. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Now, let's stop there. What does that mean regarding those for the second resurrection? That means death does have power over those in the second resurrection, because the contrast here is blessed are those who have part of the first resurrection, because they don't have this consequence, death. That means those that aren't part of that, who are part of the second resurrection, that's the ones that are going to have death. They're the ones that are going to have hell. They're the ones that are going to go into the lake of fire. That's what this is telling us. And what does it go on to say? But they, those who are part of the first resurrection, those who are going to go into the kingdom, But they shall be, what? Priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we can clearly see that those who go into the kingdom, those Jews who are going to be finally get that promise, because remember, it was promised throughout history with Israel that they shall be a nation of priests. Again, and I've said this 100 times, you have to have somebody to be a priest too. If you can't have everybody being priests, because then who needs the priest? You know what I'm saying? Go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Well, we're not going to start in 6. Let's read verse 1, and then we'll jump on down. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. Okay, so here we get the context. This is the 3 months after they left Egypt. They're now at Mount Sinai, so we're talking about the nation of Israel. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Who's supposed to be priests? Israel. Not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not going to be priests at all. Go back to Revelation and turn to chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Again, when we started Revelation, we started off showing the context is God is now dealing with the nation of Israel again. Right now, he's not. He's not dealing with the nation of Israel. But here, the church, the body of Christ, has been raptured out of here, and now he's dealing with the nation of Israel again. Verse 6 was one of the verses that we talked about. And it says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, this is one of the reasons why we talk about the fact that, Peter was one of the 12 apostles, right? This is why the 12 in, 12 out thing matters. This is why we study it out to figure it out. Because if Peter is part of, the promise that was made that he's going to rule on a throne during the kingdom, and he's going to continue the promise as a priest, then it makes sense what we're getting ready to look here. It becomes questionable if we say he's a member of the body of Christ and we say the body of Christ isn't to be priests. Because look at what he says here. Chapter 2, 1 Peter, chapter 2, look at verse 9. So who he's talking to here, notice what he says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Does this sound anything like what we just got done reading in the Old Testament? It's not a coincidence. And so basically, he's calling these listeners a holy nation, a priesthood, a holy royal priesthood. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 6, and we see that, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years, this is the fulfillment of the promises, the prophecies. This is the fulfillment that the Jews have been waiting for. And so this is, again, another major historic event that's being fulfilled here. You're going to have this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and you're going to have the Jews, that they are going to be priests. They're going to rule and reign with him. They're going to be priests of the Gentiles who are allowed to go into the kingdom. They don't have the covenant promises, but they're allowed to go into the kingdom because they didn't take the mark of the beast and they treated Israel well. And so they get to go into the kingdom. And the Jews will be priests to them people. Make sense? Yes, ma'am.
And they'll be ruling over the Gentiles.
Yes.
Yep. All right. Verse 7, Revelation chapter 20. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. It tells you, after 1,000 years, the extent of man's rebellion still. And you have the Creator of heaven and earth actually ruling and reigning. And man still rebels. This is why, when we talk about things like last Sunday, the message, you know, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Mankind is a corrupt creature. If I can think of a better word. It's by grace that any of us are saved. Here you have the understanding given to us that even with the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning on earth, and not just on earth, but ruling on earth, I believe that there are going to be signs and wonders performed at this time. I believe that the 12 apostles are going to have authority. You know, whenever it talked about, whenever, you know, people like to quote the Gospels, whenever Jesus talked about that you're going to have power to say unto this mountain to move and the mountain can move, when do you think that takes place? That authority and power? During the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They will literally have power to tell a mountain to move. Because God says, you are mine. My power is yours. And obviously Jesus can tell a mountain to move because he created the mountain in the first place. See how this all makes sense? If you just simply take God at his word, it all makes sense. It's whenever we start trying to jumble it up, shake it up, and spit it out and say, here you go, that it doesn't make sense. And so, yeah, I think that when in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, whenever Jesus is making those promises, that he says, greater things, greater works that I've done, you are going to do. During the kingdom, those are going to be some of the great things that are going to be done. And so, after this 1,000 years, there's going to be Satan loose. It says he must be loosed. Why? Because Satan's final judgment has not taken place. The final judgment, the great white throne judgment, has not taken place yet. It's coming. And we see this last reference to Gog and Magog, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about Gog and Magog before. There's actually a message up on the website where I go over 2 weeks over Gog and Magog. So if you want more information on that. But ultimately, this is going to be the final battle. After this, all rebellion is going to be squashed. It's going to be over with. So, and just if you remember, when we think of Gog and Magog, remember, Magog was an actual person. Magog was an actual descendant of Noah. You had Noah, you had Japheth, and then you had Magog. So Magog was actually the grandson of Noah. And so here we have this reference to Gog and Magog. Verse 9. And they, and the they is the armies that has been gathered with Satan. And they went up on the breadth, in other words, the width. Listen to the description we have here. It's pretty interesting. And they went up on the width of the earth. Encompassed, they encircled the camp of the saints. You're getting a description of the actual battle situation here. And they encircled the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. See the details right here? Where is Jesus ruling and reigning? In the city, this beloved city, the mountain of God. How consistent the Bible is. And so here they encircle the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's just, it's one of those, you should have known better. Really, you should have known better. You know? In Revelation chapter 12, go there real quick, we can see another reference to devouring. This time it's Satan's desire to devour. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 4, This is Revelation 12. That's the chapter you go to if you ever think about whenever Satan's kicked out of heaven. Revelation chapter 12. That's when it happens. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "And his tail," talking about Satan, "drew the third part of the stars out of heaven," stars meaning a third of the angels, "and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." So Satan's idea, whenever he was drawn, was to devour the child of Israel. And here we see the same word reference used as to God whenever he unleashes fire from heaven, which is very reminiscent when Elijah is standing before the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And what happens there? You know, I love that story. Here's Elijah mocking the priests of Baal and, you know, saying, you know the one I'm talking about? And
they're like, prove it.
And he's like, I tell you what, let's make a deal. Let's make an altar. And if your God comes down and devours it, we'll call your God God. Right. But if not, and if the Lord does it, we'll say that the Lord is God. And they stand there and chant all day. And Elijah mocks him and says, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe you just need to talk louder. And never happens. And finally, he says, I'll tell you what. Go pour a bunch of water on that. And then he calls down fire from God, and it's consumed. And in the description of there, the way it's consumed, if you want to understand how they're devoured here in Revelation chapter 20, go back to 1 Kings and read how that is consumed. It's burnt up and it's done away with completely. That's the understanding that we're getting from this Revelation chapter 20. God says, okay, you want to come? You want to round about my saints? You want to round about, you know, my Messiah? My chosen one, the Holy One of Israel, boom, it's done. To me, I love the simplicity of these explanations. It just is awe-inspiring to me.
This is what gets me, is how Satan thinks he can beat God.
Well, I don't think that he thinks he can. I think, my personal opinion, I mean, let me correct myself. I think that he continues to try to stop God. I don't think I don't know the level of his deception on himself, whether he actually believes that he can, because he can read. He knows what's being said about what's going to happen. Now, does he think he can prevent it? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But I do know this. He wants to take as many with him as he can. This is why he requires you to take the mark of the beast, because he knows that if you sign during the tribulation your allegiance to him, and that goes back to the 40 days in the wilderness. Remember what Satan, when he tried to tempt Christ? And he says that if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And that's the heart of the whole situation. He wants man to do the same. Yeah.
And if he could fix it so God couldn't fulfill even one of his promises to Israel, he would win.
That's a very good point.
That's what he's trying. That's another thing he's trying to do.
Yep. If he can thwart even one thing that God has said that was going to happen, he would literally disprove God as God. This is why you're always on shaky ground anytime you speak for God where God has not spoken. And this is why I try the best I can to be vague where God is vague. I don't want to suggest something about God that God didn't suggest. And at the same time, I don't want to take away from God what he said he's going to do, where God is very specific on something. That is the motive of Satan, just like Linda said. Satan's idea is to just... I mean, this is why, if you go back to Genesis, when we study Genesis, it'll take a while to get there. But Genesis 6 and other chapters, whenever Satan is going around, and it talks about Noah was perfect in his generations. Have you heard that phrase? That Noah was perfect. What do you think that was reference to? Anybody have an idea?
He was still sinful, but he was more.
Well, and there's going to be disagreement. I'll tell you what I think. I think that whenever Scripture talks about that the sons of God went into the daughters of men, that you literally had Satan and the angels corrupting humanity and trying to corrupt the line of Christ. Because the promise has already been made in Genesis chapter 3 that through the seed of the woman that the Messiah was going to come. And Satan was trying to corrupt that line. And in Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, right before God gets rid of everybody, it tells us one specific thing. That Noah was perfect in his generations. Not in his ways. Not that he was sinless. But his generations, meaning his line, had not been corrupted. And so God started again from that line. Why? Because God was not going to allow Satan to do exactly what Linda's talking about, to even disprove one of his promises. And to me, that is part of the reason why you even had to have a worldwide flood. Because God was wiping out that angelic, demonic host. And I'll give you another thing, and a little teaser for when we get into Genesis. There's always a little, almost always a little bit of truth in some of the best lies. And whenever you, when you think of the gods of Greece, and you think of, you know, Hercules and all of these great, these wondrous men, I don't think that that's completely false. I'm not saying that they're gods, but I think that they were based upon the mighty men of the earth the Bible talks about in Genesis, which was the corruption of angelic beings with humankind, and it produced giants in those days. Yeah, and that's what I believe to be the case. And that all goes back to why? Because Satan is trying to disprove or discredit or prevent even one thing that God says. And so, let that be a teaser to Genesis. Any other questions or comments? All right, very good. Well, we will pick up, let me say this because otherwise I'll forget, we will pick up in verse 11 next week.
Did we?
No, we didn't. We do need to do 10 because that's the tormenting. So great point there, Linda. So yes, we need to do verse 10. All right.
I'm going to check in the table and see if it's out of town. Well, what did I miss?
Well, hopefully I made it interesting.
I got a question. Didn't ask earlier, and I probably should have, but I didn't want to, you know. When God created the angels, mm-hmm. Satan obviously fell away from, you know. Did God give angels, like, free will like us?
Yes.
Like free thinking, free will and stuff?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, I believe that angels have free will. And so Satan chose to sin. And then in Revelation 12, where it talks about a third of the angels went with him, they chose to follow him.
Yeah. Okay.
And so,
I never thought about it like that.
So that's why, again, I think that angels do not have the offer of salvation. Matter of fact, it talks about in Scripture that they look upon with interest because they want to see.
Well, the angels, I think they either had it or they lost it. You know what I mean?
Who sinned will be thrown in the lake of fire.
There's no chance of coming back.
Right.
That's what I'm saying.
Right. Matter of fact, it says hell, the lake of fire, was created specifically for Satan and his angels, which again shows that verse. If you don't stop and think of it,
I never thought until you just said it.
That means God thought about it ahead of time.
Before he created them, he knew where
this is where they go if they mess up.
When they messed up.
He created the lake of fire specifically for Satan and his angels because he knew what they were going to do, and it was already made before Satan ever did it. But yet God, in his grace and mercy, gave him free will. And still made him beautiful. Still made him the anointed cherub of the covenant.
Yeah. And he still...